this morning, or rather over this month, we are going to look at Jesus' final sign, his final miracle in the Gospel of John. It's his seventh sign before he goes to the cross. And this chapter, sometimes you look in your Bible and you see divisions in your Bible where it splits up the text and maybe it has a paragraph heading above each section. And so if you're looking in your Bibles, you might see that, okay? In the ESV, it splits chapter 11 into five different sections. And as I looked through chapter 11, I thought this actually is perfect. Each one deals with a different part of this story, but it's all one story. And so there are five Sundays in April, and there are five sections in John 11, and they all deal with Jesus' greatest sign, his greatest miracle. And so that's why all month is Resurrection Month. Obviously, this Sunday, we are looking at verses 1 through 16, and this is the passage about Jesus' return to Jerusalem, the dangerous return. Next week on Resurrection Sunday, we'll look at the next section, which is where Jesus faces an angry Martha, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The next Sunday, the third Sunday in April, we're still in this same story, but we're going to see the shortest verse in the Bible in the English language, Jesus wept, and we'll see the humanity of Christ. The fourth Sunday, we're going to look at the man who was 4 days dead and the raising of Lazarus, the mummy walking out of the tomb, literally. And then finally, the final section in John 11 is going to be the seething anger that the Pharisees had over Jesus' greatest miracle because it was causing many to believe. So stick with us all month. Lord willing, when we reach the end of April, we will just be rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus, and we'll know and appreciate a lot of these songs much better. But for this morning, as we begin, and just before we dig into this text, I want to talk about people who are go-getters. People who are go-getters. Now, some of you out here in this crowd, you would say, I'm a go-getter. I'm just one of those people that has a go-get'em personality, and I'll seize the day on anything that comes along. It's easy for you to do very difficult things, or what might seem like difficult things to other people, and it's easy for you to just do them on the fly. I have two very good friends, a husband and a wife from Michigan, who are actually going to be here with us in the month of May, Marcus and Anya Schlipach. And Marcus and Anya are go-get'em people. I mean, they are go-getters. They will just do anything at the drop of a hat, but especially Anya. And so we were out by Golden Ears hiking, and we had done a big hike, and we had the kids with us, and we were going along this trail, and all of a sudden the trail stops, or so you thought, but it didn't actually stop. It went straight up this very, very steep hill for a long ways. So steep that I was kind of wondering if my kids could do it. And so Anya was kind of leading us. And I said, well, Anya, maybe we should just turn around and go back. She goes, why not? This is easy. And she just starts going up the hill. So I thought, okay, I guess we'll go. And she just, one of those go-getter personalities, seizes the day. So we all went. It worked out. Nobody died. All right. But for most of us, when we face difficult situations, we kind of have to work up the courage first. Have you ever been in that situation where you're just trying to work up courage to do something, and maybe you finally hit that moment where you say, okay, I've got it. Let's do this. Maybe you remember learning to swim for the first time, and your swimming instructor said, it's time to jump in the deep end. And you're staring at that water. It's a little bit darker blue because it's not like the water you can stand in, closer to the shallow end of the pool. And it takes you a moment before you can actually jump into that water that you know if someone doesn't catch you, you will drown. And you finally hit that moment where you say, okay, I can do it, and you jump into the water. When I was out by Bridal Falls, there was a 30-foot cliff that a bunch of my friends had jumped off of into this little pool of water with this 10-foot waterfall over here and the 30-foot cliff up here. And of course, peer pressure is a little bit something that maybe affects the choices that you make and being able to work up that courage. So I'm standing up on that 30-foot cliff for what felt like an eternity, staring down into this little pool of water that if you overshot, you're going to fall right onto the rocks. But I jumped. I worked up that moment of courage where I said, fine, and you just do it. I'm not telling you to do that. I'm just telling you what I did.
We had a community evangelism night here a few weeks ago. And some of you told me that came out to this community evangelism night, I don't want to talk. I don't want to say anything. I'll just be in a group where with a people. I'll let them talk. I don't want to talk. And then you surprised yourself because all of a sudden you worked up that courage and you said, I'm going to speak. Some of you didn't want to come at all and you worked up the courage and said, I'm going to come on this community evangelism night. There was a flight that was hijacked on September 11th of 2001 that did not fly into any structure. That was Flight 93. And on that flight, there was a group of men who decided that they were going to try to retake the airplane, even though there was a man standing by the cockpit who seemed like he had a bomb strapped to him. And the man who you may know the best, Todd Beamer, he was on the telephone with FBI agents listening, and they were telling about the plan that they had hatched to try to retake the cockpit. And the very last words before that phone call ended, Todd Beamer said, "Let's roll." And that group of men worked up the courage to go and try to take that cockpit over. Last week, there was a very horrific and sorrowful attack on Covenant School in Nashville, Tennessee. Many of you saw that on the news. And probably the most heroic moment that you read about from that terrible event was the headmaster, Catherine Kuntz, who at 61 years old, on a Zoom call when she heard the gunshots, ran out of her office and ran toward the attacker and was killed. And by the police reports, they say that likely there had been a confrontation. All of these individuals, from the smallest of events like running up a hill or running toward an attacker firing live ammunition, takes a certain amount of working up the courage. And that moment where you, like Todd Beamer, say, "Let's roll. Let's roll." There was another such example of this moment of courage. This week, I was speaking with Brother Dan Duick, and he was telling me about a podcast that he had listened to where they were detailing the life of a man named Thomas Cranmer. Now, some of you may know that name, though he is not one of our contemporaries. He has been in glory for quite a long time. But on October 16th, 1555, Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury and who served as the Archbishop of Canterbury up until he was under Mary the First, or better known as Bloody Mary. Thomas Cranmer was forced to watch the execution, a trial, and the burning at the stake of two of his friends, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. The crime of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley was belief in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Thomas Cranmer was forced to stand atop a tower in Bocardo Prison in Oxford to watch his friends be burned at the stake. Well, after seeing this horrific end to his friend's life, Thomas Cranmer decided to recant his faith in Christ. And so, over a series of written recantations and public declarations, Thomas Cranmer, unfortunately, denied the doctrine of Luther and Zwingli, claiming once again that the Pope was supreme, that transubstantiation was what took place during communion, where the cup and the bread literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ and enter into your body as a salvific means. And Thomas Cranmer stated that there was no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. Well, on March 21st, 1556, Thomas Cranmer had been given a final recantation, a public sermon that he was to preach. He stood up in the pulpit and began to deliver this sermon. But before he reached the end, he had a moment of courage. He had a moment of "let's roll." He went off script and he renounced every last recantation of his faith in Christ that he had made, stating this, quote, "And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all his false doctrine." Thomas Cranmer then claimed that he would burn his right hand in the fire first, since it was the hand with which he signed his recantations of faith in Christ. Well, he was immediately pulled out of the pulpit, taken outside, and burned at the stake on the spot there on March 21st, 1556. And indeed, true to his word, he reached down into the flames with his right hand, calling it his, quote, "unworthy hand," and let it burn first. And as we hear these stories, whether it's jumping into the swimming pool or whether it's Thomas Cranmer recanting his recant, we ask this question: where do people get the result? Where do people get this moment that they finally decide to act? Well, for some of the stuff we mentioned this morning, it's a sense of adventure. That's an easy one. Looking up that hill, ready to do an extra difficult hike. It's just an adventurous spirit. Jumping into the deep end, well, perhaps you realize it's not as bad as you're making it seem. Running directly toward a shooter, perhaps you realize the weightiness of the matter before you. And you also realize that by you taking that moment of courage, you may rescue someone else. But today in our text, in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, the disciples are met with a moment of fear where they are called to take courage. But what are the reasons that they should take courage? Should they take courage for a sense of adventure? Should they take courage because it's just not as bad as they're making it seem? Should they take courage because they might help someone else? And that's the question before us this morning. The reason that these disciples should take courage is this: because obedience matters. Because obedience matters. Because what comes next, the glory of heaven, far outweighs any temporal suffering or persecution or fear that they're facing now. And friends, the reason that these disciples must work up their moment of courage is because life, hear me, life is all about the glory of Christ. Because life is all about the glory of Christ. The disciples are faced with a terrifying situation. They're given a difficult command. It's their moment to take courage. But friends, our circumstances can make obedience difficult. You know that. The circumstances that you're in, whether it's in your own mind or the people around you, our circumstances can make obedience difficult. It can make it difficult to find that moment of courage to obey. But we'll learn from this text this morning that God's timing is perfect and that we don't need to worry about what circumstances we're in. We can leave the planning up to Him. We can leave the order up to Him. We can leave the results up to Him. Because life is all about Jesus' glory. And so what are we to do with this text this morning? We will see simply this: keep obeying. Keep obeying. The title of the sermon this morning is Glory at the Graveside, Part 1. Let's go. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of John chapter 11. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Well, we begin this morning with a problem. Someone's sick. This is no random person, but a close friend. This close friend lives in a village called Bethany, which is just a few kilometers from Jerusalem. Bethany is a dangerous place for Jesus to go right now because he had just escaped across the Jordan so that he wouldn't be stoned. The Jews are looking for any opportunity they can find to stone Jesus, to arrest him, to kill him, to do away with him and his disciples. Jesus has escaped across the Jordan to a very politically friendly place. Politically friendly because of John the Levite Baptist, who had begun to minister there and had many converts, who had become a martyr and thus were revered in the minds of those people across the Jordan. This family that's introduced to us, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, is a familiar family. Many of you might be thinking of the familiar story of Mary and Martha. When Jesus is at their home and he is teaching them. And if you'll remember, Martha was a very kind woman. She was a very hardworking woman. She was a very industrious woman. And we see that in that passage where she was in the kitchen making food, making all of the preparations. When what was her sister doing? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning. And Martha scolds her sister Mary and says, "You should be helping me." To which in turn Jesus scolds Martha and says, "You should be learning from me." But that's not the most well-known story of Mary and Martha. Though that may be the story that came to your mind, the most well-known story is the one that John, the son of Zebedee, refers to here in the Gospel of John in verse 2 of our chapter. It's the story of Mary and the ointment. Mary and the ointment. You say, how do you know that was the most well-known story? Well, because when John writes about it here in chapter 11, he hasn't written about it yet. Meaning, he doesn't actually write about this story until chapter 12 and verse 3. And so if he's already referring to it in chapter 11, that must mean something. He knows his audience knows the story already. And they do, because John wrote his gospel much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew and Mark actually recounted the story. Let me read it for you, please, from Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13. This is the story of Mary and the ointment to which John, the son of Zebedee, refers. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And that story in Matthew 26, that story in Mark 14 is the most well-known story of Mary and Martha. And that's what he refers to here in verse 2. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, why do I take you through that exercise of those two stories? Because I want you to see that this was a very much loved family, a well-known family. And so we have a problem. It's Lazarus. It's Lazarus who is sick. Now, Lazarus doesn't just have a cold. He doesn't have food poisoning. We're talking serious deathbed sick. And that's why Jesus gets a telegram, verse 3. So the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." you love. I want you to remember that statement. He whom you love. I want you to remember it the entire month of April. I want you to remember it as we march through this text in John 11. It's a big part of the story. In fact, you see it come up again and again and again. Here in verse 3, you see that Lazarus is loved by Jesus. Again in verse 5, you're going to see that Lazarus is loved by Jesus. Then in verse 11, you'll see that Lazarus was Jesus' friend. And then in verse 36, you'll see that Lazarus was loved by Jesus. It's a special kind of love. You say, well, doesn't God love everyone? Yes, but we see a special kind of human love displayed here for Lazarus. We're not going to dig into that any deeper this morning. We'll wait until sermon 3 when we get to the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, and we'll see the humanity of Christ in relation to his love for this family. But the reason we have this statement is because John wants you to know that Lazarus was a good friend and he was about to die. So what does Jesus do? Verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The illness does not lead to death. Now, those of you who know the story, you might be thinking, wait a second, I already know this chapter. It does lead to death. Like Lazarus dies. Aha. But remember what comes next, what we're going to get to in sermon 4. It doesn't lead to death. That's not the end of the story. Not ultimately, and that's what this chapter is about. But verse 4, I want you to hang your hat on. Verse 4 is the main point of this entire chapter. It's the whole reason that we're calling this 5-part sermon series Glory at the Graveside. Glory at the graveside. And the big question is this. Why is Lazarus sick? Why is Lazarus sick? Why is this happening? Well, if you read verse 4 and you thought it sounded kind of sort of familiar, like you remember it somewhere before but you can't place it, it's a little bit of deja vu for you, you're not wrong. In fact, if you remember from 2 chapters ago in John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples were walking through Jerusalem and they spotted a blind beggar, blind from birth. And the disciples asked Jesus this question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And do you remember what Jesus' response was in John 9:3? He said this, it was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. Wait a second. So this was a pre-planned blindness? Like God determined that this guy would be born blind so that the works of God could be displayed in him? Why? John 11, verse 4, for God's glory. Same as in our passage before us. But in our passage before us today, we specifically see in verse 4, it is for the glory of Jesus, for the glory of Christ. That's what this illness will end in, the glory of Christ. That is the mission of this gospel. We've said it many times before, but in John chapter 20, we see that these signs of which we are going to look this month at the 7th and greatest sign of Jesus, these signs were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. This entire gospel is for the glory of Christ, and this verse is our main point. If you'll remember when Jesus and his disciples were at the Last Supper and Judas finally dipped the sop as Jesus announced that he would, and Judas walked into the night's darkness, having had Satan fill him. Jesus said these words in John 13:31. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. The Father always glorified Christ. The Father always glorified Christ. Ever since before the foundation of the world. Like, if you want to know what happened before we were all here, before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father was glorifying Christ. How do you know? John 17, verse 5, Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The Father will forever glorify Christ. Why? God does not share his glory with another, but we believe in one God and only one God, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God will share his glory amongst himself. This is our heartbeat, John 11, 4. Is it yours, the glory of Christ? Well, if this is the point of these 16 verses, and if this is the point of this whole five-part sermon, then maybe we should answer a question this morning. What is glory? What does glory mean? Have you ever wrestled with that one? Some of you, a definition might have come to your head. Others of you might say, I've never thought about it before. I don't know what glory means. I can't define it for you, though I'm coming up with some words in my head. Well, let's define it. We'll define it this way. We know it when we see it. We know it when we see it. You say, what do you mean? Well, some of you in the crowd might be Shakespeare fans. Some might be Shakespeare haters. I'm a Shakespeare fan. Shakespeare is well known and he's well loved. Why? Because he can put pen on paper really well. He is a poet. He wrote some very amazing sonnets, some very amazing plays that are still being performed to this day. And when we read William Shakespeare, if you really like that kind of thing, and you have to like that kind of thing, that's glory. That's glory. Wow. Wow, I just can't get enough of this. Wow, that's glory. The glory of William Shakespeare is his writing. Several years ago, I was watching the Winter Olympics. I don't really spend much time watching the Olympics, but it happened to be on television at my in-laws' house, and there was a snowboarding competition going on, freestyle snowboarding. Again, I know nothing about it, except I watched a 17-year-old snowboarder from the United States named Red Girard. And he snowboarded like I have never seen before. It was incredible. And he won the gold medal. And you're sitting there in your living room wanting to cheer him on, saying, wow! Some kind of exclamation comes out of your mouth when you see something so amazing and somebody that's so good at what they do. That's glory. That's glory. Many of you have walked past your kitchen window or your living room window in the morning, perhaps a little bleary-eyed, ready to start the day, and all of a sudden you do a double take because there's an amazing sunrise. And you just stand and stare for a minute. Maybe you even go get someone else in the house and say, look at that. And as you stare at those colors, you realize that's glory. Some of you have been on Highway 1 driving southeast, and all of a sudden, into view comes the snow-capped peak of Mount Baker. And there's not a cloud to be seen in the sky, and there's no smog in the Fraser Valley that day. And all of a sudden, you realize that's glory. That's glory. Some of you have been to India. Some of you have seen in person the Taj Mahal, one of the seven wonders of the world. And perhaps you stood there or you've seen it in pictures, and you might be someone who likes architecture, and you're in awe of this amazing structure and the beauty that it displays. That's glory. Some of you have walked on the Great Wall of China or seen pictures of it from space. And you realize that this enormous mammoth structure that took so many years and so much manpower to make in a time when it was very difficult to build a structure like that is absolutely amazing. And that's glory. Glory is when something or someone is lifted up in our minds as awesome, as incredible, as unique, as, listen, worthy. Worthy. But each of those things only displays one aspect of glory. William Shakespeare only displays one aspect of glory, his writing. In what other ways was he glorious? One, literature. Red Gerard, his glory starts and stops with snowboarding. The Taj Mahal's glory starts and stops with amazing architecture. But what about God's glory? What about God's glory? Friends, everything about him is glorious. Everything about him is glorious. His beauty, unparalleled. His love, incomprehensible. His grace, unmeasured. His power, unmatched. His goodness, untouchable. His holiness, unattainable. All of his glorious attributes make up his nature. There is not merely one thing, or two things, or three things that makes God glorious. God is infinitely glorious. God's glory is so incredible that Moses had to hide behind a bunch of rocks and his face still glowed when he came out. God's glory is so holy that the high priest had to tie a rope around his ankle when he entered into the Holy of Holies, because had he not properly purified himself, he would die inside and none of the other priests would want to go in and get him lest they die too, so they would pull him out on a rope. God's glory is so unapproachable that Isaiah fell down on his face like a dead man when he saw the glory of Christ. God's glory is so bright that Revelation 21:23 says that when we all get to heaven, we won't need the sun or moon anymore to shine, because everything will be lit up with God's glory. And friends, John, the son of Zebedee, here in John chapter 11, verse 4, says that this illness will not end in death, but in the glory of Christ. Because Christ is glorious. He's awesome. He's incredible. He's unique. He's worthy. He's righteous. He's just. He's holy. He's sinless. And so he deserves glory. You think Red Gerard deserves a hand clap when you see him win the gold medal? Absolutely. And we all understand that. Nobody has to be told to cheer or clap. We just do, because we understand when someone deserves glory that you give them glory. And God, in all of his glorious attributes, deserves all the glory. And nobody has to tell us to do that. We know it. And that is why Romans says that they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for corruptible man and creeping things, and became futile in their thinking. They knew that God was glorious, and so does everyone. Okay, we know what glory is. Now we know what glory is, but what does it mean to glorify someone? To glorify someone. Well, it means to praise them for their worthiness. To glorify God means to lift him up. But listen, you say, okay, how do I glorify God? Well, I'll come to church and sing a song. Glorify God. I'll raise my hands and clap them, and I'm glorifying God. Yes? Yeah? That's only one way that you glorify God. Glorifying God means that you act in such a way that when you act,
everyone knows you're admitting that he's glorious. That the way you act and think and speak admits that Jesus is glorious. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:31 breaks it down to the most menial of tasks, eating food and drinking and everything else we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything God does is for the glory of Christ. Even death. Even death. This illness will not end in death for Lazarus. This illness won't end in death. What about Alex? What about Alex Oriana? Was his death for the glory of Christ? Some people ask why. Why would he have to die so young? Why would he have to leave a 12-year-old son? Why? It's not fair. It's untimely. Meaning it's out of the proper time. He should have been able to live to an old age, to spend time with his wife, to spend time with his family. Is it untimely? Or just like the blind man, and just like Lazarus in our passage today, is it pre-planned for the glory of Christ? What do we do when trials come into our lives, like that one or others? What do we do? Well, sometimes we get afraid. Sometimes we get angry when trials come into our lives. Sometimes we disobey. Fine, then I don't care anymore. I'm just going to do my own thing. But you know what we do when trials come into our lives, all of us? You know what our main goal is? To get rid of them. To get rid of the trials. To get rid of the problem. One commentator writes this about our trials. He says, our natural response is to rebel against them as alien intruders, which must be expelled from our lives as quickly and painlessly as possible by every means available, including God's miraculous intervention, end quote. But when we face these trials, do we ever stop to consider the glory of Christ? The disciples are facing a trial right now. Jesus is facing a trial. His much-loved friend is ill, and he just received a telegram about it. And what's his response? The glory of Christ. This illness doesn't end in death. And friends, this verse, though we've camped on it for a moment, we'll move with some more rapidity here as we go through, but this verse lays the groundwork for, let's go. Why did Cranmer decide to get burned alive? Why? Adventure? No. Because the glory of Christ is all that matters. And so glory lays the foundation for what's about to happen next. Verse 5, please. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Again, deep love. That's for later, as we said, but this is also teaching us that God's not mean. Meaning, what's about to happen to Lazarus isn't because God's malicious or mean. He's acting in love. Though, if you've never read this passage before, the decision that Jesus is about to make will very much have you scratching your head. Verse 6. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Didn't make any of you laugh. The glory of Christ is all about his planning. He purposefully stayed longer? What? Like, we just got done reading twice that he loved these people. And then it says, so he stayed in the place he was 2 days longer. But Lazarus is ill. Get back there, man. Go and heal the guy. Why did Jesus stay longer? Oh, isn't that the question we always ask? Why? Why, God? Instead of being content, his plan, his timetable, his results. Why did Jesus stay 2 days longer? He already told you. Because 2 more days means that that illness will result in the glory of Christ. 2 more days means that illness will result in the glory of Christ. Verse 7. Then after this, okay, that's after the 2 days, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And here it is, okay?
Glory at the Graveside, part one, let's go. There's two let's go statements in this passage. This is the first one here in verse 7. Let's go. Let's go to Judea again. But his disciples don't have the same courage to be the go-getter that he is. Verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Now, if I check properly in verse 7, I didn't see that Jesus gave them two options. I only saw one option in verse 7. Let's go. And so what's happening? What's happening in verse 8? Jesus didn't give them an out. Let's go to Judea, disciples. What's happening is circumstances. Circumstances are keeping them from obedience. Now, I told you that Abby's testimony fits so perfectly with the message today, and it does. Fear. Our fear. That's what's going on here in verse 8. Our fear is keeping us from obedience. The hill is too steep. The water's too deep. The people are too scary to witness to. The active shooter's too deadly. And the fire on my hand is too hot. But all of our circumstances are in God's plan. So leave the planning up to Him. You just obey. Let's go. Jesus doesn't want fear to keep them from obedience. Verse 9. Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Now, just like before, when you thought maybe that one phrase sounded a little familiar and we went back to the blind man in John 9, this one kind of sounds familiar too, and it is, because Jesus talked about it in John 9, 4, when he said this about the blind man. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And so this is Jesus' response in verses 9 and 10. You're alive, aren't you? You're alive, aren't you? And you don't know how much time you have left, do you? And you can only work the works of God while you're alive here on this earth. So let's go. That's his response. Now there is a deeper meaning. Without Christ, we'll stumble in the darkness of our soul in this world. With Christ, we have light. You all know that verse well. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What that doesn't mean is that I can do anything I want, meaning like I could not lift myself off of this pulpit and float in the air right now. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What that means is that every single thing that God has commanded you to do in His Word, He will give you strength to do. Meaning that there's nothing that God commands you in His Word that you can't do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do we have the light of the world? Absolutely. Jesus said to his disciples, I won't leave you as orphans when I go. I'll send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he was faithful to do it as he fulfilled Joel's prophecy at Pentecost. And all of us, if we are believers, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have the light of the world. Well, does this convince the disciples? You have the light. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Oh Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Don't we look for every excuse not to obey? Don't we? Every excuse not to obey. Jesus said it really clearly, let us go to Judea. And what do? Oh, they latch on to every little word they can. But you said he fell asleep. Well, that means he's going to get better. So we don't have to go now, do we? Try to get out of it. We don't need to understand.
We don't need to ask questions. We don't need a perfect circumstance in our lives because the glory of Christ matters more. And so we just obey and we leave the planning and the results up to God. Verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Oh, that took a turn really quickly. Lazarus has died because the message 2 days ago said that he was ill. Let's keep reading verse 15. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Did you catch that in verse 15? Can we reverse that real quick? For your sake, I am glad that I was not there. How can God be glad that he wasn't with Lazarus when he was sick? Because doesn't that mean that Lazarus died? And he's glad that he wasn't there? How can he be glad? Because he plans things for his glory. Can God be glad that Alex died? Can God be glad that Alex died? Yes. Can God be glad that your parent died? That your child died? Yes. Now, I am not talking about some sadistic gladness, really. Good. Glad he died. God is glad that his plan for the glory of Christ can be carried out now. But listen, if you were just sitting there thinking, okay, that does not fit with my theology. That doesn't work. I can't buy into that. That God could be glad, then you don't believe that the glory of Christ is all that matters. And if you don't believe that the glory of Christ is the most important thing, then I promise you, you'll be angry when bad stuff happens. You won't obey when bad things happen. If Thomas Cranmer didn't believe that the glory of Christ was the most important thing, then after that sermon, he would still be alive. Well, okay, you say, fine, okay, let's assume that God could be glad that Lazarus died. Let's assume that God could be glad that my parent died, that my child died, that Alex died. Then fine, explain to me, how is Christ glorified in that? Well, what does he say in verse 15? So that you may believe. So that you may believe. How can Christ be glorified if Lazarus dies? So that you may believe. That's the common refrain all throughout the Gospel of John. You, me, us, that we would believe, that we would have eternal life, that we would have life in the name of Jesus Christ. It's for us. Listen, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what we need desperately as sinners who have fallen short of God's glory and thus are only deserving of death? We need to be wrapped in the glory of Christ. And that's what happens when we believe in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. If you're here today and you have not believed in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then you are not wrapped in the glory of Christ. Thus you fall short of God's glory, and thus you are facing an eternity without God in hell forever. But the whole reason that Lazarus died was so the glory of Christ might be displayed, so that you would believe. And in believing, you would have life in the name of Jesus, and be wrapped up in his glory so that you would appear glorious to the Father. Well, Jesus has done some amazing convincing here. Are any of the disciples going to finally have that moment of courage? Verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us
also go, that we may die with him. Finally, someone gets it. And this is the second let's go statement in our text this morning. Let's go. We know Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas in John 14. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going after Jesus had said that he was going to go away. Thomas is scared. Don't go. Don't go. Where are you going to go? We don't know where you're going. And Jesus speaks those words. Oh, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas in John 20 was the doubter. We call him Doubting Thomas. That's how we know him. He said, Jesus has not risen from the dead. That kind of thing doesn't happen. Lazarus. Didn't remember Lazarus. But anyway, he says, unless I can see and touch the nail prints in his hands, unless I can see and touch the spear mark in his side, I won't believe. And those famous words in John 20, 27 through 28, Jesus speaks to him. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Let's go, that we may die with him. And friends, all of a sudden, Thomas can go in the deep end. He can share the gospel with a stranger. He can affirm his faith in God, because all of a sudden, death in Judea doesn't matter much anymore. Only the glory of Christ does. So let's go. And that's what we say in conclusion this morning. Church of Christ, let's go. What are you waiting for? Aren't there 12 hours in the day? God has given you so much to do. Are you doing it? Are you ready to go? Where should you start? Your personal life. Your family. Your workplace. Right here in this church. What sins are you not giving up that you need that moment of courage to say, let's go? Are you raising your family for the Lord? Or do you need that moment of courage to say, let's go? What fears do you have that are keeping you from the glory of Christ? Who are you reaching out to in this church? Or do you need a moment of let's go? Who are you fellowshipping with? Who are you praying for? Who are you discipling? Who are you sharing the gospel with? What areas are you serving in? Are you living for Christ in your workplace? Are you confronting people with their sin when you need to? Are you ready to die for them? Are you ready to be hated as the offscouring of the world because you believe in a Jesus who sends people to hell? No, we believe in a Jesus who will rescue you from hell if you would believe in his free gift of salvation to you. And so I leave you with this. Live for the glory of Christ. Never sinfully allow your circumstances to come in the way of obedience to God's word. Please, please leave the planning and the order and the results up to God. And be ready in every circumstance of fear to say with Thomas, let's go. Let's pray. Our Father, what a joy to see the glory of Christ. We so much look forward to seeing the rest of this chapter and watching the glory of Christ be put on display in the resurrection. This month, we're taking our minds and our hearts and we're considering and contemplating and meditating on the resurrection from the dead, which displayed so miraculously the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And even as we do that, would our hearts be drawn to not only praise you on Sundays, but to live for the glory of Christ so that everything we do and say and think at our workplace, in our personal lives, would be to lift up Christ. That all of our actions would lift up Christ so that it would become just second nature through the power of the Holy Spirit to always say, let's go.
And we pray for this strength. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.